we read about a king by the name of Saul who had a son by the name of Jonathan who had a son by the name of Mephibosheth. Now we all know the story of David and Jonathan, how they had a tremendous love for each other. And when Jonathan and David were, I would say, in their mid-teens, they put together a covenant with each other, stating basically that they would take care of each other's kin if one of them were to die. And we all know that as Saul began to fall apart, that he went up against the Philistines, and he and his son, Jonathan, along with two of his other sons, were killed in battle. But it appears that the grandson, Mephibosheth, somehow managed to escape with his nurse. He was a mere 5 years old. And somewhere along in the escape, he was injured. He fell off a horse or something happened, and he crippled both of his legs. And we learn about that in the fifth chapter of Samuel. Now we move on about 15 years later into the reign of David. And David's sitting on the throne one day, and he remembers the covenant that he had with Jonathan. So he calls one of Saul's former servants, and he says, "Is there anybody left in the house of Saul?" He said, "I had a covenant with Jonathan, and I would like to find a way to uphold that covenant." So the servant said, "Well, I hear tell that there is a son of Jonathan still alive, but he's crippled." And in those days, to be crippled and a man was like death. I don't believe that they had any handicap stalls, and I don't think they had special bathrooms. As a matter of fact, if you could not defend yourself, you probably wouldn't live past your 25th birthday. So David said, "Call him in." They called him in, and you can just see it in your mind. He comes into the throne room, can't walk, probably had to be carried in. And David said to him, "I made a covenant with your father, and I intend to uphold that covenant with you." And old Mephi says, "Why in the world are you messing with me?" And he said, "It's because of this covenant." This story is the first sign of the grace period that was to come, provided by Christ our Savior. Let's look to him in prayer. Father, it's a privilege and an honor once more to come before you. We thank you for this new covenant of grace that is ours for the taking. And we pray that there will be insight and knowledge this evening, that we will all learn a great deal from what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to take you into my classroom. I'm not a pastor. I'm a teacher, and teachers have to have props, and this is my prop. I've tried using the overhead. I'm cursed with left-handedness. Have you ever noticed in the early mornings of spring, in the spring, how the slugs will go across the sidewalk and they leave a trail? That's what it looks like when I write on an overhead. It's absolutely awful. So I've foregone this. I can somewhat communicate on this board. And so what we're going to do this evening and for the next few evenings is something that I call interactive teaching. It's what I do in my classroom. It means that none of you are safe. Interactive teaching means that at any time I could call upon you. It does two things. It takes the monkey off my back, and it makes sure that you pay attention. It does another thing. When people pay attention, they learn more. Fundamental, just the way it is. And when people enter into the act, they learn even more. Now, the first night is somewhat introduction, so we won't have quite as much as we will have the second and the third night. The first night is the night I get my feet wet. I feel a little bit like old Mephi before David. I've taught in front of hundreds of kids. I've taught in front of my peers as teachers. Somehow, teaching in front of your own congregation is terrifying. So we'll get over it after a while. You can put up with the craziness that comes out at the beginning, but if you'll stick with me, I think you'll enjoy what I have to say this evening. Every teacher likes to entitle their lesson. I've entitled mine, The Road to Spiritual Happiness. Thought of several other types of topic headings. Thought about the power of grace, the new covenant. I thought of several of those types of things. Decided that the road to spiritual happiness was really what summed it all up. We live in a society today and has lost all touch with the correct road to spiritual happiness. We live in a society today that spirituality is secondary, or third, or not at all. You can walk into churches and people won't have a clue about the road to spiritual happiness. They believe it's through giving, or through give-upping, or through service, or through any number of things, but they've totally lost track of the correct road to spiritual happiness. I'm not going to come up with any tremendous breakthroughs in the next three nights. Probably nothing that I say to you, maybe with the exception of the story of Mephi, it's not even going to be new to you. But maybe the way I put it, or the way we talk about it together, will enhance your frame of reference and give you more of an idea of how to move down that road. I'm constantly amazed at the tremendous privilege it is to be called sons of God. We live in a dispensation that is not like any others before. We have access directly to our God. We don't have to worry about priests anymore. We don't have to worry about offerings. We don't have to live under a codex of law. It's a complete and absolute grace-oriented operation. And it's all out there just for the taking. But so many of us just have never taken it. One of the great mysteries to me today is how pastors can go through seminary and study God's Word, and stand in front of people, and not communicate these basic truths. I don't understand that. I think part of the reason is that they're so busy doing for God that they're not allowing God to do for them. You understand what I'm saying? There's such a difference between doing for God than there is from just receiving God's riches freely. And the problem with doing for God is that everybody has a different benchmark. And if a certain person does a certain thing in a certain way, others believe that that's how you get to God. But we all know that that's not the true way to God. To me, there's absolutely nothing worse than not knowing the truth. And worse than that is not knowing the truth that God has in store for us. There's two popular aphorisms that are running around today that I just hate. The first one is, what you don't know won't hurt you. Rampant in our society. The second one is, ignorance is bliss. I'm here to tell you that in the Christian way of life, what you don't know will hurt you. And ignorance is not bliss in the Christian way of life. So is it any surprise then why it is that our nation today is going through such struggles? Why we have a nation of spiritual wimps? Why we have people who don't rely on God for their every need? Is it any other, as I get prepare for school next week, I'm burdened so much for the youth of America who just have tried in their local churches and they've given up. I think you can take today's Christian and put them into two categories very neatly. First of all, you have a category called the give-ups. The only thing I like about this bunch is that they're honest. They've tried it, and they've given up. They've tried going to church. They've tried doing everything they're supposed to do. They found out it didn't work, and they gave up. That typifies our young people today. They've tried the church way. They see the hypocrisy in their parents. They see the hypocrisy in their pastors. They see the hypocrisy in the young people next to them who are supposedly these great believers on Sunday and don't live the walk through the week. And they've just given up on it. And where do they go from there? New Age and the cult and drugs and alcohol. Finding wherever they can some solace for their problem. The second group of Christians today are the ones that bother me the most. I've called them the give-uppers. This is the pseudo-spiritual crowd. Give-uppers are in the majority in most evangelical churches today. They have a form of pseudo-spirituality that is so dogmatic, so advanced. I call them the raised eyebrow crowd. You know immediately when you're around these people, you get this feeling that you're inferior. Immediately they look down those glasses if they have them, and they raise those eyebrows, and they look at you as if you're nothing. Because in their eyes, you aren't. Now, I'm an expert on this because being raised in the Bible Belt and going to the Baptist Church, I was a super legalist. I'm telling you, I had it down. I knew it all. I knew how to get by and appear to be spiritual. I had the whole method all memorized. And even so, I was just 14 years old when I came to this church. And to let you know how insidious legalism is, it took me well over 5 years to get away from that legalism. And even now, after being here for almost 20 years, I still have to fight on a daily basis from the raised eyebrow crowd. There's nothing worse today than legalism. Throughout our study in the next 3 days, legalism is just going to keep popping up, keep rearing its ugly head up, and you're going to find out, I hope, how desperately evil this is. But on the other hand, there is good news. I spent a great deal of time this summer reading, and I've read several authors who are on the right track, believe it or not. They're disputing legalism. They're seeing the value of awakening grace. And the great part about it is some of them are even on radio. The two that come to mind immediately have daily radio programs And they're on a daily basis pushing grace, pushing grace, pushing grace. So we are on the cutting edge of what's happening in terms of spirituality. And I want you to be able to appreciate that. With our pastor absent, I can talk about him. We have such privilege for him to be here. Everywhere throughout this nation, there's pastors who are just useless. And for 20 plus years, he's been plugging away at grace when people all around him have said grace doesn't work. So keep that in mind and keep with the program, and you will find that your successes are going to be absolutely amazing. Now you say, well, that's all real nice. Legalism is out there. That's not a problem for us or for me. I don't have a problem with legalism. And I say to you, are you sure? There are many forms of legalism. Now, we've been able to cast aside those legalisms that are very easily noticeable and move into a life of liberty in those areas. But legalism is very, very subtle. And I would like for you just to spend some time with yourself, maybe this evening, and sit down and ask yourself, am I in either of these two areas in any part of my spiritual life? Have I given up on doctrine? Is doctrine secondary? Is doctrine something that I can take or leave? Or more than that, am I a give-upper? Are there certain parts of my life that I've given up and that I hold on to and use it as a crutch against others? Just take a look at those. I won't take it a step further. That's your choice. Now, obviously, you're to be congratulated for coming to a class where maybe you'll hear something that will enhance your doctrinal growth. But I'm afraid that even we have begun to become complacent of all that's available in our spiritual aristocracy. If I were to tell you tonight that somewhere around this facility I'd hidden keys to a Rolls Royce, or $250,000 home, or a set of ping golf clubs, whatever turns you on, and I said, it's yours. All you have to do is to go out and find it. Wouldn't you go crazy until you found it? How many of you would get in your vehicles tonight and leave knowing that that key was here on the ground somewhere? I venture to say we'd find flashlights, cigarette lighters, something. We'd be out there desperately searching for that which could enhance our physical existence. But yet here, we have for us the most amazing Rolls Royce, house, ping golf clubs in the spiritual form that you can't even imagine. The riches are available to each of us in service, in all sorts of manners of ways that we can live our Christian life. And we sit it on a shelf, and we avail ourselves to it maybe during Bible class, but we never open the Bible between classes. We never take the time as men to be the spiritual leaders of our household. We never take the time as ladies to be instructors of our children. But it's all there just for the taking. Take advantage of it if you will. Now, I'd like to start this evening in the third chapter of Philippians. If you would turn there with me, please. I noticed that Ralph was teaching last night out of Philippians 3 also. I enjoyed that. Excuse me. Let me give you some background on Philippians. Paul was writing to the church at Philippi, and Paul himself had instructed the church of Philippi in the doctrines of grace. They had grown up spiritually under him, and Paul was the type we know. He'd go and he'd start a church, and he'd go night and day, night and day, night and day, until they had reached a certain level of maturity, then he'd drop in a pastor and he'd walk. It appears that after he left Philippi, the Judaizers have gotten in, the legalists. And the legalists had said, you know, if you really want to have spiritual impact in this town, remember, this town is full of Jews. And if you really want to have impact, what you need to do is include circumcision in the church. And so it got to the point in the city of Philippi where the issue of circumcision was actually clouding the way of salvation and the spiritual walk with God. There were actually people wandering around who thought that to be saved, you had to accept Christ and be circumcised. Now today we might laugh at that, it seems a little weird, but it's no worse than what we have in some churches today, accept Christ and be baptized, accept Christ and join the church, accept Christ and commit your life. It was the same problem. So that's the background of Philippi. And let's start right at the first verse, and I just want to read through and show you kind of where we're headed here. And it says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To the right, the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. I think this is Pastor Miller's motto. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. So basically what he's saying there is the circumcision is the flesh. Forget the flesh, it's past. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I should have far more than that. I mean, look at me, I'm the perfect example of flesh, he says. I was circumcised the eighth day, right on schedule. I'm of the nation of Israel, and besides that, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, and I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, I'm a Pharisee. And as to zeal, hey, I even persecuted the church, which was the highest sign of a religious person back there. If you wiped out the church, you had your little crosses on your stocks of your weapons. And as to the righteous, which is in the law, found blameless. But of whatever things of the flesh that were gained to me, those things I've counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I call all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. In other words, all those physical things, they don't even matter. Verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that's motivation suffering, being confirmed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I have laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting that which lies behind, let's move on forward to what lies ahead. And I press on to the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ. So, let us therefore, as many as are perfect in Christ, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, well, God will reveal that to you later on. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk of whom I have told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, these legalists, whose end is destruction, and whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, and whose set in their minds on earthly thing. And verse 20 is the key. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transfer the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to him. Now, verse 20 seems like just a normal verse to us, but when he said citizenship to the people in Philippi, he was saying something that they related to. Talk about raised eyebrows. He got their attention right away. The word there is the one we all know, close, politevma, which is citizenship. Now, let me explain to you why they understood the beauty of citizenship. And to do that, we've got to do a little history. back in about 55 BC, just as the Roman Empire was starting to get very, very strong, there was a famous general who we all know named Julius Caesar. Now, Julius Caesar was an incredible general. This guy never lost a war. He went on and on and on to the point where the Roman Empire stretched. It used to be just Italy, and in your mind, get Europe here. He stretched it all the way past Gaul, which we know as France, all the way east to Asia, to the Ural Mountains, all the way north and west to Britain. He was banging on Britain's door, and he was becoming very, very popular amongst the citizenry of Rome. Now, at that point in time, the head of the whole shebang was a guy by the name Pompey. We all know the city of Pompey, etc. And Pompey said, I've had it with this guy. He's getting too popular. Bring him home. So he ignored it for a couple of years and just kept destroying as he went, making the empire larger and larger and larger. And finally, one more time, Pompey sent out the ruling. He says, you come home now. So Julius Caesar did something very interesting. He says, all right, I'll come home. So he came home, but he brought his army. They expected him just to arrive in a chariot. They'd send him to disgrace, send him to an isle somewhere. He went through each city, and as he went through each city, the acclamation for Julius Caesar grew and grew and grew and grew until when he was on the outskirts of Rome, the tension was so strong that Pompey and all the rulers just took a hike. They all took off. So he became the exalted ruler. This was before emperors, but he became the exalted ruler. And what followed was 5 years of tremendous prosperity for the Roman soon-to-be empire. But as often happens, his closest advisors ended up to be his worst enemies. And what happened was, is a guy by the name of Cassius and a guy by the name of Brutus decided they'd had it with Julius. And so they stabbed him. They assassinated him. Well, this set off a tremendous power struggle in 44 BC. On one side, we had Cassius and Brutus. On the other side, we had Mark Antony and Julius Caesar's 18-year-old nephew named Augustus. Now, Julius Caesar had said that the next guy on the throne was to be Augustus, so you could see the battle lines were drawn. Now, things started going the tide of Mark Antony and Augustus. And so Brutus took off to the east towards Syria, and Cassius took off towards the north, towards Gaul. Now, they had 2-year series of battles, and this battle went on and on, moving closer and closer, and through this tremendous series of moves that's still studied in the military history books. They ended up on a battlefield about 20 miles away from Philippi. Now, each one of these troops numbered in excess of 100,000. 100,000 troops on either side. You think about war today, and you think about platoons going out and this sort of thing. Can you imagine 100,000 people here and 100,000 people here, and everybody yells, go, and they go, it's just, what a way to do war. Well, they had about 2 weeks during that time period of battle, and Cassius and Brutus were destroyed. So Octavian and Mark Antony were so excited about this that they decided to make Philippi a colony. Now, still, that doesn't sound like much yet, but I need you to understand what it was to be a colony of Rome. Let's say that we decided tomorrow that Mazatlan was going to be a colony of the United States. What that would mean was that any citizen from the United States could go there and live, and they would not pay taxes, local taxes, and they would not be subservient to local authority, and they would be under the jurisdiction of the United States, and any time they had a beef or a complaint, they could go directly to the United States authorities. This is what we ended up with in Philippi. And by the time that Paul was writing this particular book, Philippi had gotten to the point where it was a favorite retirement hangout for Roman soldiers. Now, in the church, unfortunately, a lot of the people there were slaves to the Roman soldiers. So when someone said something about citizenship, you can bet they perked up their ears because they saw all the things that these Roman soldiers had that they did not. Do you get the picture? You see where we're headed here with citizenship? So he says in verse 20, now that we understand this more clearly, for your citizenship is in heaven. He says, you're under a brand new covenant. You have a tremendous new citizenship. You're part of the royal family. And then he began to teach them about their citizenship privileges within the royal family. Now, where we would like to go here for the next few nights is I want to just do a quick overview of our citizenship privileges. Now, I don't know if we're going to get through them all because there are 10 of them, and some of them are fairly lengthy, and some of them we've studied, some of them not so much. But our citizenship privileges are what we're going to study for the next 3 nights. Okay, now before we start, I need you to write down a definition of citizenship that comes right from R.B. Fame, because I can't think of a better way to do it. So here's the definition of royal citizenship. We are the nobility of heaven. Residing on earth, partakers of all the heavenly characteristics, that make up the Christian way of life. One more time. We are the nobility of heaven, residing on earth, but still partakers of all the heavenly characteristics that make up the Christian way of life. So you can begin to see the beauty and the power of our position. See, no other age has ever had this. We're alone. We're the only ones who have been partakers of this heavenly residence, all through Christ Jesus. But again, it's so sad, the majority of Christians have no clue. They don't know it's out there for the taking. Now that gives us tremendous confidence. And I still don't understand why is it that the doctrinal movement particularly is on the defensive. We should be on the offensive. We've got the tools. We're the ones who should be out there saying, hey, look what we've got for you. And instead of that, we're standing back in our shells going, man, I hope they don't ask me that question. We've got all the answers. All we have to do is use them. Can you imagine a citizen of Rome who lived in Philippi who didn't take advantage of all those things that he had? Didn't happen. Can you imagine this Roman soldier retired there. At the end of the year, he goes into the local tax collector. He says, what do I owe? What do I owe for living here? He says, excuse me, you're a Roman citizen. You don't have to pay those taxes. Oh, I'd forgotten about that. Didn't happen. They knew what their citizenship privileges were. I mean, it was incredible just being a citizen. As a matter of fact, we find out later on that Paul, being a citizen of Rome, had tremendous, tremendous powers that many of the other believers didn't. And we'll talk about that later. Let's talk about the very first characteristic of citizenship tonight. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now we're going to take some notes a little later on this. You can take some preliminaries if you want, but then at the very end we'll run some outline notes. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is, to me, where the whole fundamental movement and many believers get right off the track. Remember, we all know that the baptism of the Spirit happens at the moment of salvation. However, there's a whole clique of believers out there pushing, trying to get filled with the Spirit and baptized by the Spirit. They just don't have a clue as to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it's very, very clear. Let's look real quickly at Galatians. Galatians 3, 1 through 5. Says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" So we see right here it's accompanied by salvation. 3, 1 through 5. It goes on in verses 14, 26, and 27. Now in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, we learn that this ministry is so amazing that it has changed each of us, making a new creation. So once again, we see that particular words give each passage tremendous relevance. So we have baptism of the Spirit does two things. The first thing, it makes us a new creation. And the 2 Corinthians passage shows us that the new creation, the new used here, the Greek word, and we've learned it before, it has nothing to do with new, such as a new car or buying a used car and saying it's new to me. Remember, it's new, completely new, never before available. So it's a new creation, brand new, never before there. So under the baptism of the Spirit, we are a new creation. Brand new, never been there before. Now, Second Corinthians 12, 12 through 13 is one you should write down because it describes it best. It describes the new as the royal family of God, and unlike any other relationship, here's what it said. "For even as the human body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greek, whether slave or free." So the baptism of the Spirit sets the church a believer apart from unbelievers and believers of all other dispensations. So the two things that happen when we're baptized by the Spirit is, number one, we are created a new spiritual species, and the second, and very important, is that we are placed in union with Christ. Now, what does it mean when it says that we're placed in union with Christ? If we go back again to the citizenship analogy, we find that there was a commander of the Roman regiment and in Jerusalem, and he wanted so badly to be a citizen of Rome, see, even there many of their soldiers weren't citizens, that he was willing to pay for it. And apparently at that point in time, you could pay for your citizenship into Rome. And he paid, apparently, over $500,000 to become a citizenship, to become a citizen. In the book of Acts, we find him, he is talking with Paul when Paul's in prison, and he's saying, "Well, what's the deal with you?" He says, "Well, I'm a citizen by birth, and I want legal counsel." And he mentions to Paul at that point in time that he is a citizen also, but that he had to pay to become a citizen. So he mentions that he purchased his citizenship, and Paul comments that he was born a citizen. So in this case, you can see that citizenship, which made him a new species and put him in union with Rome, was bought with a price. Tremendous analogy to us. We were bought with a price. What was the price that we were bought with? The death of Christ. Okay, so that's our union. So you see the beauty of the plan, the value of our citizenship. Now, this should be enough in itself. we should be excited as we can be about. We're a brand new creation. There's nothing like it on earth. Never has been, never will be. Second, we've been placed in union with Christ. We can't get more excited about anything than that. But check this out. On top of that, placed in union with Christ also says that we're sanctified. Now, what does it mean to be sanctified? Sanctified comes in three specific stages. First of all, sanctification is positional. Second, it's experiential. Third, it's ultimate. Now, let's talk about positional sanctification. Positional sanctification. That's the first thing that we want to talk about. Now, when we talk about position, it states that we have a particular position in Christ. Now, this was accomplished, obviously, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit brings us into positional sanctification with Christ. We're saved. That permanently identifies us with Christ. That's the important thing to remember. We're permanently identified. Now, the great thing about being positionally sanctified is that we share with all that Christ has done for us on our behalf. Let's use the analogy of being a citizen of the United States. As citizens of the United States, we are positionally in the same position as all those who preceded us. All those wars that were fought, we share in those victories. Why is it that we get so excited when one of our Olympic teams wins? Has nothing to do with anything except the fact that they are positionally ours. Why are we so proud of the battles that we've won? Why are we so proud of people in the United States who have gone on to greatness that we don't even know? Because we are positionally a part of it. The same thing happened to us when we became positionally a part of Christ. We share in everything that he did on our behalf. That's our position in Christ. So that's the value of our position. Now let's get 4 points, please, on positional privileges. Number one, we have union with Christ because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We have union with Christ because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Number two, this baptism permanently identifies us with Christ. This baptism permanently identifies us with Christ. Number three, we share retroactively. We share retroactively all the victories of Christ's death on the cross. We share retroactively all the victories of Christ's death on the cross. Number four, we are exalted in his heavenly position. We are exalted in his heavenly position. So 4 points again on potential, or rather positional. We have union with Christ because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Number two, this baptism permanently identifies us with Christ. Number three, we share retroactively all the victories of his death on the cross. Number four, we are exalted in his heavenly position. Now, we've taken care of positional. Let's talk about experiential. So we had here position. And now, too, we have experience. Now, And what does it mean to be experientially sanctified? Experientially sanctified, what does that mean? Well, it means exactly what it says. The first or the root part of this is experience. It means that our sanctification is an experience. We have to experience it. And how do we go about experiencing it? We don't experience it through giving up or getting or doing. We experience it through the divinely established plan. And what is the plan? The filling of the Spirit. So how do we experience sanctification? We experience it through being filled with the Spirit. Further, as we're filled with the Spirit, we function as we know in the divine dynasphere. And function in the divine dynasphere brings maturity. And pretty soon we're on the road to spiritual growth. So experiential sanctification is really a key point here, because most people got the position part okay, but most people never go past that. They never experience the true beauty and the value of the Christian way of life. They know that they're saved. They don't know much past that. But we have, once again, all the tools. Through the filling of the Spirit, through the divine dynasphere, we know that we have what we need to grow experientially. Now this brings us to spirituality. Now spiritual growth is a result of experiential sanctification, but spirituality is not. I read a book this summer. It really amazed me. It was by a guy who was a noted expositor of the Word, who we respect a great deal. And he spent several chapters trying to make the reader understand that spirituality is a progressive concept. In other words, he's saying as a baby believer here and as a mature believer over here, this one here is spiritual, this one here is not spiritual. What's the error there? Anybody help me with that? This one isn't spiritual, this one is spiritual. What's the big error, Carl? Their relationship, which is right here, right? Their position, okay? And the filling of the Spirit. Now, what he's saying is that you've got to grow before you can be spiritual. Is that possible? Can you grow without being spiritual? Can't do it, can you? Now, is there such a thing, however, as spiritual growth? Sure, obviously. There's obviously such a thing as spiritual growth. What is it that makes you grow spiritually? What makes you grow spiritually, Kurt? Take in doctrine. Okay? Okay? But if I were to have two people standing here, one guy's been a believer for 3 minutes, one guy's been a believer for 30 years, which one's spiritual? Can't tell, can you? Can't tell. According to this guy, you can. You can say, that guy's spiritual, this guy's not. Now, where's the problem? Where does the heresy fall into place here? Think about it carefully for a second. If you're saying, this guy's not spiritual, this guy's been saved 30 years, he is spiritual, what does that lead to in the church? Think for a second here and think where we're going. What are we going to end up in the church if we're saying, this guy's been saved a long time and he's spiritual? What do you think, Gary? Seniority. Yeah, that's good. Seniority. Okay? Now, this guy here has been here 30 years, so he's definitely going to be there, right? He's got it made. He's spiritual. This guy's 5 minutes, forget it. Okay? What kind of a plan is that? Human. Pretty good union plan, isn't it? Okay? There's a good union plan if I ever saw. But what's the problem with that spiritually? Doesn't wash. Because this guy is spiritual and this guy is spiritual, dependent only on their position and their filling of the Spirit. So you see the problem here? A lot of that going on in churches. A lot of that going on in seminaries. Ah, drives me crazy. There's a guy who's been teaching there 1 year. His class is not nearly as important as Joe Blow, who's been there for 30 years. How do we know that this guy's class is better than this guy's class? We don't. Okay? Now, I don't want to mislead you, and I know I can't. Because remember, though, that there is such a thing as spiritual growth. Spirituality then is what? An absolute concept. But spiritual growth is what? Relative. Sure, we all know that. Okay, it's relative. And it's all based on who? You. Okay? Now, position is taken care of. We're taken care of forever. It's once saved, always saved. Our position in Christ cannot alter, can it? What about our experience? Okay? Up, down, up, down, up, down. All a matter of volitional responsibility. Now, here's where some of the big problems come in with guys like John MacArthur. They're saying that these two are intertwined. Is it possible for a guy to become a believer today and within 3 weeks to have led such a life of sin that he dies and people go, well, he wasn't a believer, couldn't have been, that was just lip service? Of course it's possible. Of course it's possible. So if you walk into a Christian bookstore today, you'll find book after book after book that espouses what we just talked about. And it's so simple to see why it's a heresy. Everybody understands that, right? Nod your head. No problem, is it? Good. Okay. So now you can go out and refute that, because you're going to run into it. You're going to run into it. People are going to say, how long have you been saved? How long have you been driving the joy bus? How much money have you been given? You say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't have anything to do with it. So that's position. I mean experience. Now, let's get 5 points and we're almost done for the evening here. 5 points on experiential sanctification. One, it is indeed experience-based. It is indeed experience-based. It is also completely potential-oriented. Question you might ask yourself, do we all have equal opportunity to grow as believers? The answer is yes. But what if I live in Iraq? The answer is still yes. Because it doesn't have anything to do with man. It has to do with God. Number three, God commands that we use this portion of our sanctification. God commands that we use this portion of our sanctification, but he doesn't guarantee it. Once you've been saved, that very moment that you've been saved, what are the guarantees that you will grow to maturity? Any guarantees? No. Zero. None. There are no guarantees whatever. Does it have anything to do with your makeup, personality, behavior, etc.? None. It has only to do with your positive volition. Number four, God provides instruction, encouragement, and even divine discipline. God provides instruction, encouragement, and even divine discipline to bring us to maturity. God provides instruction, encouragement, and even divine discipline to bring us to maturity. Number five, and here's the important one. God never interferes with our volitional choice. God never interferes with our volitional choice to take part in this great experience of advancement to maturity. God never interferes with our volitional choice to take part in this great experience of advancement to maturity. God never interferes with our volitional choice to take part in this great experience of advancement to maturity. Here's my question to you. Why? Why does God not interfere in our volitional choice? Think about it for a second, then I'm going to ask somebody. Why does God not interfere in our volitional choice? Who wants to answer? Okay, there's a violation of the angelic conflict. What else? Edna. Do you love it? Do you love it? He gave us free will. He gave us the choice. He gave us the decider. What value would our free will be if he made the decision for us? Now I ask you, what kind of plan would that be? Is that a plan that's divine? Not at all, is it? It's impossible. He has to give us the decider. He has to allow us the freedom to make the choice. And because of that, we have a nation of people who made the choice. Negative. Now, that makes it good for us to say positive, because we know what the negative leads to. All we have to do is make the positive choice. But nevertheless, it is a choice. And it has to be a choice, otherwise God wouldn't be fair. Wouldn't be fair at all if he said, you're going to grow to maturity, you're not. What kind of a plan is that? But that's what some people are saying. They're saying, you're going to be saved, you're not. Quite some plan, isn't it? It's okay if you're on this side of the plan, not so great if you're over here. I wouldn't like that at all. The last thing we're going to talk about tonight is our ultimate sanctification. So we've got positional. Positional is our position in Christ. We're a new species. We're placed into union with Christ and the sanctified. Our experiential simply says that we experience this life. We move forward or not. Most choose not to. Some choose to. Finally, we have ultimate sanctification. And this is very short, very simple, very sweet. Final area of sanctification is ultimate. This one, after our lives on earth are over, God will provide ultimate sanctification. Sanctification in the form of the rapture, our resurrection. Ultimate sanctification says, when you're done on life, I'm bringing you home to be with me. That's all there is to ultimate sanctification. Now, even if there weren't 9 other points, this would be enough for me. Just the fact that I'm baptized with the Spirit. Just the fact that I have, that no other believer ever had in history, I have union with Christ. Just the fact that I have positional sanctification and it's forever. Just the fact that I have the choice to move forward in His divine plan. Just the fact that ultimately I will spend eternity with Him in heaven. That would be enough. But that's only a tenth of our citizenship privileges as royal family of God. It's an amazing world. And we're going to continue studying on that tomorrow night. Here's your homework. I have a few verses for you. It will take you 10 minutes tonight. Take 10 minutes. If you take 10 minutes and look through these verses, you'll go to bed with a smile on your face. There's no way you can't, because you're going to say, I can't believe that Christ did all that for me. It's amazing. I'm just going to ask you to look them up and write down what it is. Ephesians 1:4. Galatians 3:26. Hebrews 10:10 through 14. 2 Peter 1:11. 1 John 5:11 and 12. Ephesians 1:5. Romans 8:16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 1:2. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here's the clue. These are all the things you possess as a result of your union with Christ. These are all the things that are yours, free for the taking. The keys are in the Bible. They're not laying out somewhere on the parking lot for someone to grab. They're right here. Get in there and find them. You will be absolutely amazed. Well, I hope I didn't bore you to death. It's a big difference between a teacher and a pastor, isn't there? Teachers aren't nearly as exciting. We just kind of go along and do our thing and things. Anyway, tomorrow night, we're going to move on to protocol plan. And until I did this study, I never really understood it very clearly. So I've simplified it. So if I...